Acts 3 is where we start. Acts 3, we'll look at verses 20 and 21 first. We'll split verse 21 into two sections. You may remember that last week we talked about some similarities between Moses and Jesus. There are multiple similarities. We didn't give them all. We also, the week prior to that, talked about Acts chapter 3, verse 19. That verse says, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." We used a board to show that Acts 3:19 is parallel to Acts 2:38. You may remember that in Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent, be baptized." Here you have repent and turn again. Turn again would be equivalent to be baptized, and the seasons of refreshing would be equivalent to the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all the other spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, after Peter finishes up with that, he says this in verse 20. And, notice that word, "and that he may send the Christ, who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from old." Now, as you think about the seasons of refreshing, that ties in with what we've taught in many classes. You've got that new life that begins. People die to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. They are buried. They're raised to that new life in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We've talked about from Acts chapter 2 the fact that they're added personally by Jesus to the church, and that makes them like an adopted child. Paul spoke of that in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, and we're members of that heavenly kingdom where those special citizens, Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. All those blessings are possible because you look at Acts 3 verse 20, what's in? Jesus or Christ has been, what's that key word? Okay, well, preached is important, but also he's been appointed for us. And as you look at that, the idea seems to be that Jesus has been appointed, he's been designated, he's been marked out as man's Savior, man's Redeemer, the one who's going to open up the way to the Father. Remember John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the appointed way to the Father. And a little later, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to hear that there is no other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. Now let's think about, too, what we have in Acts 3, verse 20. If you go back to John 3:16 as well as John 3:17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And then as you look at John 3:17, the text says that Jesus was sent into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. So Jesus was sent once, but is he going to be sent again? Yes. Acts 3:20, yes. "That he may send the Christ." Jesus has been appointed for us, sent once, but there's also going to come a time when he's going to be sent one more time. And when, of course, will that be? The end of time. Now, depending on your translation, it may have read a little differently as you look at Acts 3, verse 20. The ASV says, "He may send the Christ, who has been appointed for you, comma, even Jesus." Now, the King James, I think, simply runs that together. It has Jesus Christ. So different translations are going to express the thought in a lot of different ways. But we do want to, I think, bear in mind that when you have the word Christ, what's that another way of saying? Christ means
the Messiah.
The Messiah. So when it says the Christ has been sent, it's the Messiah. He's been appointed. He's been delivered to you. He's been designated to serve in this particular role. Jesus, of course, is probably the name that we would often, most often refer to him as. So whether you have the ASV, the King James, the New American Standard says send Jesus, comma, the Christ, but there is great emphasis on Jesus being man's Savior. Now, Peter says, as you look at that 20th verse, "that he may send the Christ, who has been appointed unto you, even Jesus, whom the heaven," 21 now, "must receive," and we'll stop there for just a second. He said heaven had to receive Jesus. The Lord had to go back to heaven for some reasons. We may not know all the reasons why that was, but what do you think heaven had to receive, had to have Jesus come back? We read about that in Acts chapter 1. Remember, the apostles are there with Jesus, and he ascends up into heaven. The men, the angels are standing there and saying, "Hey, why are you looking? This Jesus, he's got to come back."
He said he was going to prepare a place for
us. All right. Back there in John chapter 14, he talked about the place that he was going to prepare. So that would be one reason. In the book of Hebrews, and this is a little more complicated, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, you remember that each year the high priest made the sacrifice for sin with the blood. Jesus, I'm not sure that we would understand that literally, but Jesus sort of does the counterpart to that. He's the high priest. He makes that blood offering, if you will, so the people can have forgiveness of sins. Why else did he need to go back to heaven? Remember from the Wednesday night class, Jesus said, unless I go, who's not going to come? The Holy Spirit. So I've got to go, I've got to return to heaven, and then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So that was another reason why I had to come. If he's going to reign as king over all, especially when it comes to the church, heaven would be the appropriate place for him to be, and then returning to heaven was also the fulfillment of Scripture. So we can at least quickly give four or five reasons why Jesus had to return to heaven, and that was Peter's claim as he was preaching. Then things, Ray, and then we'll take Betty's thought.
Is there any real reason why the Holy Spirit couldn't have been here when Christ was here? After all, John the Baptist came before Christ. They both were during the same period of time, for a short period of time.
Yeah. You know, when you think about God, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. From our perspective, we like to slice and dice things so neatly and nicely, at least from our mental perspective. I don't think, you know, the Holy Spirit, if he's deity, there would have been a sense in which he was in the world. So when Jesus says, I've got to go, remember what the Lord said? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. And when we have the Lord's Supper, is the Lord still here? He's still present. So, again, we like to put things into nice little neat compartments, but when you come to God, I don't think that you would want to slice that so neatly where you would say, okay, you know, Jesus goes and he's way off out yonder and the Holy Spirit's here. I think the emphasis there, the way that I would understand that, is Jesus is saying, you know, you're going to have the Spirit now as the predominant one among you. This is going to be the one who you get to have the most interaction with, so to speak. Rather than trying to say, okay, you know, it was the Father, and then he's out of the picture, and then the Son out of the picture, and now it's the Spirit. So that's a great point to make. But it wasn't so absolute as some might try to think of it. So, great thought. Betty?
Yeah, Hebrew scripture there, the 24th last of that, says now to appear in the presence of God for us.
Yes.
So, had he not gone back to heaven, we would still be under that old law.
Yeah.
Where now he's appearing for us before God as our mediator. So,
yes.
That's another reason that he went back.
Absolutely.
Now, if he had stayed here on earth, he could not have done then that.
Yes. I'm a little hesitant to say that Jesus went and personally presented his blood. I'm not sure that we have to understand it quite like that. But he does make that appearance,
yeah,
so to speak. And it goes up, I've made the full payment for sin, and that ransom has now been paid. So yes, whatever was involved in that, something was apparently required. And just as the high priest made that appearance under the Old Testament system, so there's some sense in which he appears. That's why I said it's a little difficult to know that, to know all that is described in Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. But he did go and makes that presentation, if you will. And now he's able to serve as the mediator and fully address the sin problem. So, absolutely correct. Anybody else? Okay. Back in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. Something else that's a little difficult. You have here the word, I think in most translations, the word must. Whom the heaven, or some translations might be plural there, whom the heaven must receive. And that's an interesting idea. Heaven must, it's absolutely imperative for the Lord to remain there for a certain period of time. And, excuse me, that period of time is described as until the restoration of all things. Now, as you try to unfold that a little bit, the idea seems to be that Jesus, we know he's returned to heaven, and he's got to stay there until the right time, the exact moment comes for him to restore all things. This would tie into some of our other studies, especially what we looked at when we were in the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes back, we know the basics as far as what's going to happen. What will occur when the Lord returns? The events associated with Jesus' next and final coming, what will they be?
Loud noise.
All right, there's obviously going to be loud noise.
The rising of the
All right, we've got the dead being resurrected, you know, living in the dead. What else happens? All right, there will be that. What about the heavens and the earth? All right, they're going to perish. They're going to be destroyed. The book of Hebrews talks about that, Hebrews 1 and also 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we think about people, there's going to be an eternal sentencing to heaven and hell. Now, Peter, if you back up a little bit, you find some strong parallels between Acts 3 and Acts 2. This idea of the restoration of all things. As you back up to Acts 2, verses 34 and 35, you have a similar idea there. Remember, Jesus must remain in heaven till the restoration of all things. In Acts 2:34, for David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Then notice 35, sit in my right hand, remain in heaven, how long? Till. That looks a lot like what we have in Acts 3. You stay here at the right hand in heaven till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That also would be one of the things that we would associate with the end of time, Jesus coming back. Now, do we know when all that's going to occur? No. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. But even though when we discuss this to at length to some degree in the Revelation class, even though we can't know when that's going to be, we do have some indications as far as what the earth is going to be like. And I do want to do a little bit of review as far as that information. We know, and this was one of the points that we emphasized towards the end of our Revelation study, we know that God wants how many people to be lost or perish? Zero. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says he doesn't want any to perish. Now, if you take that fact and you relate that to the Lord's next and final coming, would the Lord return when there are still some people who are going to be in a position to be saved? In other words, if he comes tomorrow and 2 days from now there would be someone who would say, I want to become a Christian, would he come tomorrow? Did somebody say yes? Okay, but remember 2 Peter 3:9. He doesn't want any to perish. So if you've got someone who's going to become a Christian, well, let's just say a minute after he comes. But still, he doesn't want any to perish.
I know that. He doesn't want any to perish. Doesn't mean there won't be some.
It's their choice. He knows the hearts. Well, let's add in some extra information here. Let's head somebody over to Matthew 24, verse 37, and also Revelation chapter 20. Matthew 24, 37, Revelation 20, and we'll look at verses 3, 7, and 8. And then if you're a Revelation reader, we'll also head you back to Revelation 14. Who wants to be our Matthew 24, 37 reader? All right, that'll be Steve. And then our Revelation 20 reader, and you'll also pick up Revelation 14 for us. Revelation 20, verses 3, 7, and 8. All right, that'll be Kitty. Let's start with Matthew 24, 37. Now think carefully about that. What do we know about the flood that came in Noah's day? All right, they were sufficiently warned. And do you have a decision on the part of people that was either a definite yes or a definite no? Yes. There had been a point reached where people had either decided we're going to believe and we're going to respond, or we're not going to believe and we're not going to respond. Anybody not with me on that point? The world had made its decision. Definitely yes, definitely no.
They were given the opportunity to get on the ark or not get on the ark. So they had a definite response to that.
Yes. And as you look at the world, the Bible talks about the fact that the thoughts of evil were men continually. They reached that point where it was either we're interested or we're not. Now think about that in terms of what we have in Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus says what? Let's read it one more time, Steve. Now think about that. Jesus said, as it was in Noah's time, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. If people had decided definitely yes or definitely no, and Jesus says at the end of time, it's going to be in that same way, what does that tell you? You're going to have some who have decided, yes, this is definitely the commitment we're making. Yes, we want to be on the other side of the fence.
And besides that, the I think the yes, God is all powerful and could change that, but it's set.
Yes.
God knows when it's going to happen.
Yes, and you've got the right. You've got the right set of circumstances. People have made their choice, and this is the exact right. And we're going to... Why don't you just be a Revelation 14:15 reader, Dolores? I'm going to make you the volunteer for that because of your comment.
14:15?
Yeah, that should be it. Carol?
And that would be similar to the today before Christ comes. We're walking, you know, going the long way.
Sure.
Make a decision. That doesn't mean God's going to, you know, 20 years after you were appointed to die, he's not going to keep you alive because 20 years later or even 2 days later, you were going to repent because you had your chance.
Yes. Very good. All right, let's flip over now to Revelation chapter 20. And Kitty, this will be you. We want verses 3, 7, and 8 read. Okay, we talked about the thousand-year period when we were in that book, and we understood that in the class as far as describing the Christian era. But God says, look, at the end of the Christian era, towards the end of that Christian era, there's going to come this little season where the devil is allowed to go out and really kind of stir things up, create difficulty among the nations, and things are not going to be looking all that great. Well, doesn't that sound a lot like Noah's day and time? Things just get worse and worse and worse, and finally you have this stage reached where either people have decided definitely yes for God, definitely no for God. All right, then let's take a look now, in view of all that, Revelation chapter 14, verse 15.
Then another angel came from the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, swing the sickle and reap, for the time of harvest has come. The harvest of the crop on earth is ripe.
Now, okay, read that one more time. The time for the harvest has come. Those last few words again.
The crop on earth is ripe.
Think about that. The crop on earth is ripe. That's exactly what you have in the time of Noah. The ripe time has come. You know, people have made their choice. Matthew 24:37, it's going to be like the time of Noah. This is John's version of it, Revelation 14:15. The time is ripe. And then the rest of the verse.
Swing the sickle and reap, for the time of harvest has come. The crop on earth is ripe.
Okay, was that the end of 15 then? Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. So you do have that parallel between the time of Noah and what you have here. And Peter touches on that. In Acts 3 verses 20 and 21, he says Jesus has to remain in heaven. He's got to stay there until the time of restoration, until all this lines up. Now how all that will line up, I don't know. It's an amazing thought when you look at it just from the perspective of the flood. Also, just excuse me, just as amazing, if not more, when you look at it in terms of the time of the end. But again, bear in mind, 2 Peter 3:9, God does not want any to perish. And he's got that worked out in such a way where that's going to be true. Betty?
Well, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot to play with God. So many souls.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why it was destroyed at that time, and I think it's going to be the same thing in the world. He's going to know when this world comes to the point that there's going to be no one in this world that's going to turn back to him.
I'm going to build on that thought. Revelation 20 verse 9. Somebody want to head over there and read that in just a minute? You'll have time to get there, I promise. Okay. All right. To Betty's point, that's a smaller example as far as the number of people involved, Sodom in that area, but that's exactly right. It is that same principle. They've made the choice. And that time comes where God says, look, you are on side A, you're on side B. I didn't want any to perish. And there were only a few who were willing to do what was right. You know, Lot, the few that were with him. And, you know, the wife wasn't quite there. And the daughters, and they get out. And the rest were destroyed. Now, bearing that in mind, plus all the other things that we said, listen to Revelation 20, verse 9.
They went up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. came down out of heaven and devoured them.
Okay, now you have 2 points there. You have, let's read it again, Betty, and then I'm going to stop you.
They went up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints.
Stop. You have here a picture of what I would think of as the end of time. You have God's people, that small number, Sodom and Gomorrah, the area cities, Noah's day and time. You know, you've got all these evil people, they're surrounding God's people. And it looks like things are not going so swell. And it is that time that we...
Fire came down out of heaven and devoured them.
What's that sound like? Fire came down out of heaven. The time of restoration in Acts chapter 3. The Lord comes back and does all the things that we mentioned earlier. So as far as I can tell, that is the biblical picture of how things are going to work out in the end. I don't know where we are in that timeline. Maybe we're close to it. Maybe we're thousands of years off. There's no way to tell. But I do know that if things turn out where we live long enough, we're in the category of the Revelation 29 folks, you know, it's not going to be pleasant to be a Christian. You're going to be back there as, you know, like the Bible says that Lot was vexed. That was a regular problem for him. And certainly Noah must have had his fill. So if we end up on that side of the fence, as far as being with that small number of people who are trying to serve God in a very hostile world, it's going to be a very, very difficult time.
Well, if we're saying that God is not going to end the world until everyone has made a definite decision, so would that mean that people today do not die until they have exhausted every possibility? You know, God has exhausted every possibility.
That's a real gray area for me. I don't know. I do know that Romans 2:4 talks about God's goodness as far as giving people opportunities to repent. You know, you look at some people, let's say that for the sake of our discussion, that 21 is the age where God says, okay, now you are accountable. Now, I don't believe that as far as a general rule, but let's just for the sake of illustration say that. So a person turns 21 today and they live 2 more days and they decide that they're not going to become a Christian either today or within the next 48 hours, even though they know the truth. But somebody else is able to live to the age of 70 or 80. And maybe in some cases at 70 or 80 they become a Christian, maybe not. You know, there are just some questions there that are going to be reserved for God.
So are you saying that that person, if he had lived another 40 years, would not have come to God?
I don't know. Like I say, those are some questions. You know, when you start dealing with individuals and circumstances, you're into some very deep water there that I'm not sure that we've got the capacity to go ahead and answer all those.
But you're saying that at the end of time, he wouldn't end the world until everybody that's going to...
Well, I know 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't want any to perish.
Right.
That's a definite, for me, that's kind of a definite marker. And I know as far as another definite marker that he says everybody's going to have made their choice for good or bad. Now, in between those two things, there are some questions that we're going to have and some things that we might like to know more about that we can't. But those are two truths which I can, you know, kind of use as goalposts and say these things I know for sure. But in between those two things, there are a lot of questions that you just sort of are left scratching the head with. We'll come back to you for in just a minute if you want, but we'll take Bonnie's hand next.
How would you explain babies and children dying? Okay.
Well, again, you would have had, presumably, in Noah's time, babies and non-accountable people also dying as well. But again, they're going to be in that area where they're in the safe zone, if you will.
Right.
So if you take 2 Peter 3:9 and what we've talked about, you have to deal with accountable people.
We're talking about if that person's never gonna obey the gospel, I don't think all children that have died would ever be in that. I know they're not accountable. I know that. But I don't think we can say that all of those that have died would have eventually.
I agree, Bonnie. I agree. So are you then, this is my best guess, and I would definitely underscore put gold in there. Okay. But then you have some people who sort of are benefited by dying early in life.
Yeah.
And you have that happening today. For example, if you have a house burned down where both of the parents are drug addicts and the child is burned up in the fire, any preacher would probably be tarred and feathered if he suggested that that baby may be better off eternally. People, you know, the child was killed in the fire. And how horrible to have such a thought. But really, that's true. Had that child been allowed to grow up in that kind of home, there is a real good chance that that child could have taken a path which would have put him on a course where the eternal destination would have been hell. So the child, if you look at it from an eternal standpoint, is actually eternally better off because he died. And I would think if that's true in that illustration, then that also would be true when you're dealing with the end of time. And as I say, that had to be true in the time of Noah. There certainly were some children, when you've got about five communities as far as Sodom, Gomorrah, the other cities of the plain and so forth. You know, we know that Lot's daughters were thinking about kids, so that certainly would have been true for some other people. So some are going to be swept up in that as well. But yes, it is a consideration too. Carol, back to you. Okay, but it is an amazing thought to think that God was able to do this in the past, and you do have indications of, at the end of time, a similar situation arising, Matthew 24, verse 37. It really is amazing.
We talk about God doesn't want any to perish. Back in Noah's time, when the eight got on the ark, the rest of them perished. However, a day after that flood started, there would have been a lot of those that would like to have been on that ark. Mm-hmm. But there was a definite time frame there. Even in our life today, there's a lot of things we'd like to go back and change, but it's too late. We can't go back and change.
Correct. Things. Yeah. And Bonnie, this may not have been the primary thought, but Ray's point reminded me of this. When we talk about those perishing, some died, surely, mm-hmm. who were outside of the ark. You probably had some infants who died. So they lost their physical lives, but eternally they'll be saved.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I could say you do have sometimes some people caught up in the consequences of a disaster, in this case the flood, but they're spiritually okay. And they're, and I think you have the same thing at the end of time as well. Okay. I'm sorry. Right.
So God knows that.
Yes.
So he's going to know. I still say he's going to know when there's no one left that's going to turn to him.
Yeah. And that's where I go back to Revelation 14, verse 15. You have specifically there the word ripe. Yes. The earth is ripe for harvest. And we know what ripe means. You know, when a crop is ripe, it needs to be picked. You know, you don't wait any longer. You don't want it too early. You don't want it too late. It's ripe. And you know, again, you know, God knows the end from the beginning and so forth. If he is who the Bible says he is, he knows when that time is going to come. He knew when it was time for Sodom and Gomorrah, knew when it was time for the flood, knew when it was time for everything else, and now at the end of time as well. So for me, that's a thought which is just way above my head, but at least as far as I can tell, that's what the Bible affirms. And that, I think, lines up well with 2 Peter 3:9. He does not want any to perish, so he's going to come at just the right time. Okay, let's look at the end of verse 21 in Acts chapter 3. I'll read the full verse again. Whom the heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from old. Excuse me. That word that's translated restoration, that's a noun. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's sometimes been referred to as a messianic watchword, and I think you can see why they say that based on what we have said thus far. In secular Greek, it described people who had been restored to health, the repair of a road, and the return of hostages. So when you have this restoration of all things, it seems to me that we are talking about the end of time. That in the beginning, when you think about man, he was in a right relationship with God. When you think about Christ coming into the world, the situation has definitely been improved. He's in heaven right now, being the mediator, doing the other things that we've talked about. But that restoration will not fully occur until the end comes, all people are sentenced to eternity as far as heaven or hell, and then everything is as it should be. Thayer, an old source for defining words probably gives the best definition for it. He says, the restoration, not only of the true theocracy, but also of that more perfect state of even physical things which existed before the fall. And as I said, that seems to be descriptive of man finally being back in full fellowship with God, assuming that the people, of course, were willing to be obedient. Steve?
Talking about going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, like it was before.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sin.
That, right. But now you have that restoration in an even fuller capacity because man will be with eternity in God. Now think about that in terms of some of the claims that are made. Premillennialism has the idea that Christ is going to come back to this earth and do what one day? He's going to kind of start things up. He's going to, you know, create a kingdom, and that's going to last for 1,000 years and so forth. But Peter says what? Jesus is in heaven. He's got to stay there until it's time to do what? To not come and start up all things, but he's going to stay up there until it's time to restore all things. And that's why I think Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, Jesus is coming not to set up a kingdom, but he's coming to deliver up, hand over the kingdom. Right now, and Paul talked about this in Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21, he said, remember, you're like lively stones. You're being built into this spiritual house for God. And that temple, that structure, spiritually speaking, elsewhere we would designate it as the church, he's creating that, he's building that. And then I think you're probably familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Paul compares the church to a husband who has a bride. And Paul talks about the fact that that bride is purified. And then when Jesus comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, not having any such thing. So he's coming back to do all of those things. Peter, as he talks about this, says, look, this is not new information. The Old Testament prophets talked about this, the holy prophets. That's an interesting designation. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, talked about holy prophets when he was under inspiration, as you see from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 70. Peter talked about holy prophets to contrast them with false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. The point here, though, that I want to draw out, I think what merits attention is when you think about the prophets, does he say the mouth or the mouths of the holy prophets? Singular or plural on mouth?
Singular.
Why do you think he uses a singular? Or at least what's suggested to you by the use of the singular? The mouth of the holy prophets. Ray, I saw you first and then Bonnie.
I think because they all should have the same word that they're speaking. So it is that God is speaking through them. One message.
Okay. Okay, it is, and that is the point. The mouth, they're all presenting the same information, and that really is amazing. In fact, twice, you see it back in verse 18 as well, I think, depending on your translation, but the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of who? Of all the prophets. So this is not something that came from just one or two, but there was great unity. When you start looking at the Bible, how it was put together, the fact that each one is talking about the same message, you have proof of not only a united book, but you have proof of an inspired book. We dealt with this a couple Sundays ago. As far as a Sunday morning lesson, you have in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, and it goes right on from there. God is the creator. Man was the perfect creation. Soon man fell into sin. Jesus becomes the redeemer. And over a period of 1,600 years, you have this same message being discussed by about 35 different men from three different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe. And you've got in the Bible, at least by our English reckoning, 1,189 chapters. Men come from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of circumstances. Some wrote during times of war. Some wrote during times of peace. Some wrote during times of prosperity. Some wrote during times of famine. Some wrote during periods of hope. Some during periods of great despair. God used a lot of different ways, even three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, to communicate his word. And it's been estimated that there are just under 3,000 different people in the Bible. And yet, as you take all those things and you wrap them together, the Bible still has this one great theme. God created man. People fell into sin, and Jesus Christ is the solution. And there is no other book like the Bible. It really is spectacular as you start looking through it and reading it. Anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've said thus far? Okay. Let's pick up some information from Acts 3, 22 and 23. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter said Moses was a lot like Jesus, or you could say that Jesus was a lot like Moses. As we noted before last week, we had a handout. And on that handout, we tried to show a number of parallels between Jesus and Moses. We gave several, and I stand by all those, but you still have some additional ones. Moses made that statement about someone coming that would be like him back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. You also have a little later Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, making a similar point. Now, before we talk about a few more of the similarities between Moses and Jesus, let me make this quick observation with you. Who does Peter say wrote the book of Deuteronomy? As I said, the passage he decides is from Deuteronomy chapter 18. So who did he attribute Deuteronomy to? Moses. If you were to take some college seminary courses, or you were to look at some of the courses that people who pursue a religious degree take, there are all kinds of ideas about Moses not writing the books that are attributed to him. There are different theories, documentary hypothesis. People have gone to great lengths. They've written a lot of books to say, well, you know, there's this fellow called Isaiah, but he didn't either write the book of Isaiah, or he wrote half the book of Isaiah, and Moses didn't write, you know, Deuteronomy. You may remember the Jesus seminar from several years back. They tried to go through and slice and dice the Gospels and say, well, you know, Jesus must have said this, this, and this, but he didn't say this, and I'm not sure why people do that. Maybe they do that to try to impress others about how quote-unquote intelligent they are, but there's not a lot of smartness involved in that. Others will come to various items. For example, was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish, and say, well, that couldn't have been true. We doubt that. But if you do that, that creates some problems for you, because Jesus, didn't he say that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, great fish? He did. So if you doubt Jonah, now you doubt Christ. And if you say, well, Moses didn't write the book such as Deuteronomy and Exodus, well, then when you come to Peter, speaking by inspiration, you have a problem, because Peter said that Moses did write that material. And as you look at other books in the Old Testament, Exodus, even Jesus in John 5, verse 46 said, Moses wrote of me. So people make a bunch of ado about that. In my mind, it reminds me a little bit of the History Channel. There's some good stuff in the History Channel. But every once in a while, you have these people who say, we're going to uncover the secret of, and you can just fill in the blank. If you've ever watched one of those programs, what happens generally after the end of the, 60 minutes? You don't know anything more than you did when you started. And they just say, well, you know, this is a lingering question. You know, tune in for the next great episode in 5 years or something. But people do that same kind of stuff with the Bible. But it's, like I say, it's all just to garner attention or sell some books. Some similarities between Moses and Jesus. We talked about several, but let me point out a few more that you may not have considered. Remember Moses, Nile River? What's he turned that to? Blood. Think about Jesus many years later. First miracle. Where is he? Cana. He's also dealing with water, right? But he doesn't turn that water to blood. He turns that water to wine. Now you think about that, and you look at it from the perspective of John 2, and you think, well, that's impressive. Or you look at it from the perspective of Moses back then in the Old Testament, and you think, well, that was neat, turn water to blood. But do you connect the two? You need to, because Moses and Jesus were similar. Well, Jesus brought a new religion, as did Moses. And as you look at Moses, what did the ruling party think of him? Who was the ruling party? The Egyptians. What did they think of him? Not a lot. Well, what about Jesus and the ruling parties that were in power? Who were they? Pharisees. And you also have some power from the Sadducees. You also find, as you look at the two, Moses had some people who strayed from his teachings. Jesus had the same experience. Moses, as you look at him, he's arguably the greatest character in the Old Testament. David was certainly great. Others were certainly prominent and very important, but he seems to stand out among all others. Jesus was greater than Moses. Moses, he's not going to be here forever, right? This kind of goes back to what Ray said earlier. So he's not going to be here forever, so what's he decide to do? We need to have a... I'm not going to be here forever, so somebody needs to come after me and be my successor. Well, wasn't that true for Jesus? Was he going to be here forever? No. I got to go. The Spirit's going to come. And who's going to be my successor? The apostles. When you think about Moses, didn't he have a little help? Just too much to do. So how many people did he get to help? 7 and a 0 makes how many? 70. Remember the 70 people that Moses had? 70 show up in the life of Jesus. Remember, he appointed the 70 to go out 2 by 2 and preach. And that's no coincidence that both Moses and Jesus had 70 helpers. Remember that story back over in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 11 through 13? There's an army that needs to be subdued. And how does Moses subdue the army? His arms go up. Anybody remember that story? All right. The arms help deliver the people. You think it's any coincidence that how does Jesus die? On a cross. If you're on a cross, what happens to your arms? Outstretched. Moses helps deliver the people with outstretched arms. Jesus on the cross helps deliver people with outstretched arms. Remember Moses' wife? Remember where she was from? She was an Ite, a Midianite, Zipporah. Would you classify her as a Gentile? I would. All right, so you have a bride of Moses who was a Gentile. Well, okay, interesting. Thousands of years later, Jesus comes along. He says, I'm going to have a bride. And who's going to be part of my bride? Gentiles. Oh, you Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? You can look back and see the parallels between the two. So, there's at least 50 different parallels between Moses and Jesus. There are also some things that are not similar. Moses, of course, failed to lead the people into the promised land. Jesus did not. And then as Peter talks about this, let's squeeze this in as well. In the latter part of verse 22, Moses said, look, there's going to come this person. He's going to be like me, and you need to listen to him. You need to listen to him in how many things? In all things, or some translations would say everything. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever he shall speak unto you, you need to do. And then in verse 23, he says, if any person does not listen to him, what's going to happen? You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be utterly destroyed from among your people. Now, the word that is translated utterly destroyed is used only here in the New Testament. But if you were to go back and look at how that word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Judges 1:17 and Judges 4:24, that word described the killing of the Canaanites. So when he says you're going to be utterly destroyed, this was a way of saying this is really bad news if you do not listen to the Lord. So any person today who is outside of Christ but accountable for his or her actions needs to learn what Christ says and needs to be obedient to him. Otherwise, he or she will be eternally lost.